Hebrews chapter 12, again this evening. We were there this morning, and the Lord has granted us another opportunity to worship this evening, so we return back to our text to complete our study together. We examined the first verse and the first half, or really just the first phrase of the second verse this morning, and now we want to complete the second verse and look at what is also contained in the third verse of Hebrews chapter 12. I appreciate the last song that Tim led. It's exactly on theme with what we want to talk about this evening. Following someone or something, following some a creed or following a person, a leader, if you will, is only we'll do that only when we deem it worthy to follow. We're going to have to be convinced that it's worth our time to invest ourselves in seeing the good in this something that's out there in front of us. And then we say to ourselves, yes, that's the way that I need to go. That's for me. I see truth in that. I see wisdom in that. I see benefit for me in that. And so I'm going to take up my place and I'll go behind whatever this is. If it's somebody we don't trust, if it's somebody who's not shown him or herself to be worthy, then we're not likely to follow. We'll really resist doing that. Many times you can see in the gospel records, and not counting the passages that are parallel in the gospel, but separate passages, I count at least 19 different times where Jesus said, follow me, in one form or another, to one person or a group of people. So the fact that he said that a lot tells me, or tells any student of the Scripture, that Jesus placed a high premium on leadership from his perspective, and then the importance of us taking up our place after him and following along behind him. So Jesus is worth following. And that really is the theme of Hebrews 12, the last part of verse 2 into verse 3. So let's read now together. After we see the first phrase in verse 2, that we were told to look unto Jesus. Now let's pick up that thought and read to the end of the third verse. It speaks about Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what are the points we want to look at tonight in terms of how Jesus is described in these one and a half or so verses? Jesus really wasn't the focus, excuse me, in the points that we looked at this morning, but he certainly is the emphasis in these passages that are tonight. So talking about following the author and finisher of our faith, some reasons why. Number one, because of who he is. His mere identity shows us why he is worthy to be followed. The text says he is the author or leader, if you will. Some translations will read pioneer. He's the pioneer of our faith. Back in chapter 2 and at verse 10, earlier in the epistle, some translations have that phrase there, or the term in that verse, he's the captain. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation, or the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. So the idea here seems to be someone who is a leader of men, who is battle-tested, who has been through it. He's not just leading in terms of in theory. No, he knows the terrain. He knows the ground, if you will. In ancient Greek literature, not necessarily the Bible, but in ancient Greek literature and secular writing, this term that's used was often used to refer to a hero, military hero, or even the founder of a city. This term that's translated here, author or leader in our text, referred to someone of that stature. It also has a military connotation. It's also a military term, denoting one who would blaze the trail for his men. So he's not one who's in the back of the pack, if you will, and he's barking out orders. Now go there, you go there, and of course if something bad were to happen, well then it's the guys in the front who would take the hit, but I'm okay back here in the back. No, Jesus doesn't lead that way. Remember, he's the good shepherd. He leads out in front. He walks out in front of the sheep. And he leads them in that way. So he is the author for he's the leader. Now, the other half of this phrase in verse 2 also says he is the finisher. He's the author and the finisher. Or some versions say he's the perfecter of our faith. It is one who in his own person, who has raised something to its highest degree. He has set the bar, if you will. He set the standard. That's what Jesus has done. That's who he is. So thus, that's the standard that he appeals to us to follow. And again, he's not asking us to do something or to go places where he himself has not gone. That's what makes him the perfect leader. The ideal one to follow, the one to emulate. This something is our faith. He is the author, the leader, and the completer, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Now, all of us have faith. But how do we know what to believe in? Well, we have the Scripture, of course. But how do we act on our faith? It's one thing to have an academic knowledge about something. And a person can take the Bible, even if he has just very remote interest in the Scripture. A person may just approach the Bible just as another book. Oh, it's full of some interesting stories, and I gain some sort of pleasure in reading. Just if we were to take the Bible in that sense, and you read a lot of the accounts back in the Old Testament, there were some great feats, some heroic things that were done by ordinary people. And so someone may come along and they may read the Bible in that way and say, well, that's really impressive. I take delight in reading something like that. But then they may lay the Bible down and then pick up the latest book from one of their favorite novelists and begin reading that and approach that book in the same way. So that just demeans the Bible if that's going to be our approach to it. So when I say, how do we know what to believe in? Well, of course, it's from the Bible, but how do we even act on that faith? To what degree do we act? What is the fervor or the zeal in which we were to act? Those things come out of us because of our knowledge of the Scripture. And Jesus sets the standard in how it means or how it comes across in acting out of faith. He's the one we follow. Absolutely, he's the one that we follow. This idea that we're talking about is somewhat connected to what we're discussing, say, back in John the 19th chapter. And look at verse 30. Of course, that the record that's back in John 19 deals with his last hours on the cross. But this idea of a finisher, a completer, a faithful doer, if you will, that's the idea. Sermon that I preach from time to time, the last words of Jesus, taking the last statements that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross and looking at the various ways those could be studied and then applied to disciples today. In John 19 and verse 30, after Jesus received the sour wine that was given to him on the reed, as John records it, he says, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's finished. Now, one would translate that or to interpret that, "It's finished," is it when he's on the cross and he's just suffering like he has, to say, "Well, it's finished. I didn't do it. I failed. I'm dying, and they're killing me, and so it's over, it's finished." You know, sometimes we say, "Well, it's finished, it's over." Maybe our favorite team is trying to score the last touchdown or make the last basket to win the ball game, and at the last minute they turn it over. And what do we say after we yell at the television or throw the pillow across the room? "Well, it's over, it's finished." You know, we say something like that. Well, that's not the meaning here in John 19. When Jesus says it's finished, what he means is I've done it. It's completed. I have come and I have done the work that the Father has sent me to do. And that's the idea here in Hebrews 12. He is the author, the leader, and he is the finisher, or he's the perfecter of our faith. That's why he's worthy to follow. Because he did what he was supposed to do. With great love for his Father, great devotion to his Father's will. And we don't have to be divine to do that. We can do that. We can love our Father. And we can have the same devotion to our Father's will, and we can finish or we can complete the things that are done for us. This word finished literally means to complete a thing, to bring something to a close, to end it, to fulfill it. So Jesus is the one who has raised faith in God to its highest level. Let me say that again. Jesus is the one who came to earth, lived among men, but he is the one who has raised faith to its highest level. And then looks at us and says, now you follow me. That's how you believe in the Father. That's how you carry out His will. That's how you live. That's how you act. That's how you obey. Did Jesus have to obey? He was God in the flesh. Well, holding a place here in Hebrews 12, go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Remember the very familiar passages, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though He were a son, though He were the Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. So Jesus had to learn to obey too. And no moment shows that the most, or more than that, than His hour in the garden. When He knew it was time to drink that cup, that metaphoric cup, and He prayed to His Father, let this pass from me. Let's do this some other way. Father, with Thee all things are possible. Let's do this some other way. But He had to obey His Father. And so Jesus shows that exactly how it is done. So He attained perfection. That passage there in Hebrews 5. And having become perfected after He obeyed the Father. Having become perfected, He became the author of salvation to all them that obey Him. He obeyed. He shows us how then we need to obey Him. So we need to follow the author and the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of our faith. Number one, because of who He is. His identity shows us that He's worthy to be followed. But now, secondly, in our text, back in Hebrews 12, we also follow Him because of what He did. Not just because of who He is, but because of what He did. Look what the writer emphasizes next. After he says He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the next phrase is, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What are the things that He did? Well, number one, He endured the cross. All of us have things that we endure. And usually we use that phrase, well, I'm enduring this because it's something that's rather distasteful. I'm having to endure this tedious work that I'm doing on my job. Maybe I'm sitting in class somewhere at school and I'm enduring this boring professor. I'm just tolerating his lecture or her lecture. So we usually use that phrase with that kind of connotation. Well, that's not the way it's being used here. When it says that Jesus endured the cross, it means He rose above that. He outlasted it, if you will. Death by crucifixion in the days of the Romans was reserved for criminals, obviously. And my phrase there, societal scum. They didn't crucify everybody. Just only the vilest of people were deemed unworthy enough to be crucified. Cicero, who was an ancient Roman historian, philosopher, he was an orator, a lawyer, a politician, all those things. He said this about crucifixion in the Roman culture, quote, let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. End of quotation. He didn't mean just Jesus' cross. He just meant the act of crucifixion that was commonplace in Roman culture. It was such a degradation that every Roman citizen knew about it. And they despised it that much. They were horrified by it that much. And they knew that when someone was crucified, whoever that someone was, well, that had to be just about the worst person on the face of the earth. We don't crucify people just for violating basic traffic laws and misdemeanors. No, these were heinous individuals. Jesus suffered as few men have ever been called upon to suffer. I think that's the point. He endured the cross. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we cited somewhat this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I have verse 8 on the chart, but I want to read the context in which that's found just to make sure that we properly understand what's being said. Let's start in verse 1 of Hebrews. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me pause right here and emphasize the obvious break between verse 4 and then verse 5. The things that Paul has just talked about, especially verses 3 and 4, that's a mindset, that's an attitude. Now he says, verse 5, let this mind, what mind? What he's just described in verses 3 and 4 particularly, this attitude, this way of thinking about doing something for others who need it that they cannot do for themselves, being of a servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He laid aside those divine privileges that were his. By right, they were his to enjoy. But he laid those aside. Why? Because he's going to serve humanity. He laid those aside, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And then for emphasis' sake, Paul says, even the death of the cross. Not just death, but even the death of the cross. The most torturous way to die and to suffer and to be sacrificed for me and for you. So when we say that Jesus suffered as few men have ever suffered, that's an understatement. Absolutely an understatement. Crucifixion was torturous. Indeed, torturous. Victims were unable to help themselves. We didn't want to get too graphic and too gory, but it wasn't pleasant, as the historians record for us. Death usually was by asphyxiation. The body just hanging there, unable to hang or endure under its own weight. And often they would break the legs to hasten the death of the criminal. They were trying to show some mercy. And that's hardly any mercy at all. Very torturous. Even regarding the most basic of human bodily needs, there they were, exposed for the world to see. And there they hung. And Jesus could have helped himself. Now, he was no ordinary criminal. In fact, he was no criminal at all, being crucified between two thieves. Jesus could have helped himself. We know that. The record there in Matthew 26 is the occasion, of course, prior to his crucifixion. This is in the garden. You know the account, I'm sure, rather well. Matthew 26, starting in verse 51. Discussed with a young man recently, this very moment in the garden. Jesus goes there in the quietness of the night to pray. Other gospel record tells us that's how Judas knew where to find him. Judas knew of the place because Jesus went there often with his disciples. And so they've left the upper room where they had the supper. They went down the valley, crossed the brook Kidron, and up the ascent into the Mount of Olives and found the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of solitude and quiet. And Jesus leaves the eight apostles and takes the other three, Peter, James, and John, with him a little further into the garden. And then he tells them, now you stay here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And the Bible, we know, tells us he did that three times, going back and forth, and he finds them asleep. But just let's try to transport ourselves back in time to that night in the... It's late at night, and here Jesus is in the garden. It's dark, and he's praying. The three disciples are asleep, so they're not making much noise. And then we hear in the distance, we hear the clang of armor, swords. We see lanterns coming, and the party, the group, the posse approaches, and Judas is leading them, and he has brought them to capture and to arrest the Lord. Jesus knew they were coming. And one account, he says, arise, the betrayer is at hand. Fully aware of what was going on. Judas had given them the sign of betrayal. The one upon whom I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you're supposed to grab. And Judas comes and kisses the Lord. And the Lord says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Is that the best that you could do? How insulting that must have been. No doubt Peter was incensed by all this. Grabs a sword and he lops off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Jesus puts the ear back on, heals him, and tells Peter, put the sword away. We're not going to do that this way. It's got to happen this way. That's where we are here in Matthew 26 and at verse 51. Verse 52. Put your sword in its place, he said to Peter. For all who take the sword or live by the sword will perish by the sword. Now verse 53 is what I'm going to emphasize. Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? More than 12 legions of angels. You know how many that is? It was 6,000 men to a legion. That's a military group. Times 12 is 72,000 angels. That's an army. That's a huge army. What do you think 12 legions of angels could do? What do you suppose they could do? Think it'd be pretty formidable? I think they would. Let me give you a biblical example. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, Assyria has surrounded Judah. Rabshakeh came and he was uttering those threats. Hezekiah is the king. Sennacherib, of course, is the king of Assyria. Hezekiah prays. They don't want Judah to fall like Israel has. But you see in that verse, verse 35, an angel of the Lord went out that night and slew 185,000 Assyrians. One angel did that. What could 72,000 angels do, you think? Now, we want to mess with them. Jesus said, I've got that kind of help at my disposal, Peter. I really don't need your sword. Don't need it. It's got to happen this way. So Jesus, we're just simply saying, Jesus could have helped himself, but he did not. He endured the cross. He just didn't tolerate it. No, he rose above it. He outlasted it. It did not do him in. He lived through it, lived beyond it. This phrase, endured, means to bravely and calmly bear up under, especially that which is ill treatment. That's what Jesus did. That's why he's worthy for you and I to follow. Because you and I face all kinds of things, not necessarily on a daily basis, but we face them often. We don't think we face this kind of treatment, but we do face some things that will absolutely try our faith. Remember, He's the author. He's the finisher. He's the perfecter of our faith. Jesus gives us a great example here to follow. Bear up under that. Endure it. And we can come out ahead. So not only did He endure the cross, but back in Hebrews 12, it also says He despised the shame. He despised the shame. Regarding the previously mentioned stigma of crucifixion, Jesus had to rise above such disgrace to fulfill His Father's will. When we say the word despise, I despise that. We usually use that term with something that's very despicable to us. I just don't like it. I really despise that. That really repulses me. Things of that nature. Well, I don't think the idea that the writer is using here, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would not allow the shame of the cross to prevent him from doing his Father's will. I think that's the idea. He despised it. He disdained it. It means to disdain something. It means to think little of something or think nothing of something. Now let me elaborate on that a little further. One writer says this. This is not inspired. This is a quote from a commentator. And I thought it made a lot of sense to me. I'm going to share it with you. It is one thing to be sensitive to disgrace and disparagement. It is quite another thing to let these hinder us from doing our duty. Jesus was sensitive to such emotions. He felt disgrace keenly. But instead of allowing these feelings to cling to his mind, he rose above them. End of quote. And thus he despised the shame of the cross. Again, the cross was a shameful thing to have to go through. If one were going to be a martyr for a cause, they're not going to pick something that they despise to show how much they believe in their cause. I don't mean to equate, and please do not misunderstand. I do not mean to equate what Jesus did with a lot of the things that we see in the news, how these radical Islamic terrorists are willing to die for what they believe in. But those who want to be martyrs, and you can find a martyr over there a dime a dozen, it seems like. They're all willing to die. But I don't think they pick anything shameful as they would view it upon which to act as they do. They want to pick something grand and glorious that their people will hold up and emulate. Well, Jesus had to die. Well, I want to see the kind of death that he chose, the kind of death that was undertaken to bring about reconciliation for man and God, to forgive sin. He despised the shame. He thought nothing of it. It was not going to prevent him from going through and doing what his Father wanted him to do. Many times the disgrace of something will be so strong that it will prevent us from doing it. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm just emphasizing the use of this word shame. And verse 9, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Talking about the dress of women, and the principle would apply to men also, of course, but Paul is talking about women. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Or some versions say with shamefacedness or shamefastness. Now that's the idea. Being fast to shame. When someone says what does it mean to be shamefast? Well, let me give you an example. What would it mean to be bedfast? To be bedfast means you are fast or tied to the bed. You are confined to the bed. Bedfast patients cannot get out of the bed. They're confined. They're tied to it. All right? So to be shamefast means that we are tied to a sense of shame. Some things we just won't even consider doing because we have this sense of shame. It would result in shameful behavior. And that's going to prevent us from going down that path. Now, the context here, talk about your modest appearance. And a lot of Christians even have a problem with that. My lesson not only modesty, but that's the point that Paul is making. We don't need to lose our sense of shame so that we don't walk out here and appear naked not properly covered, sufficiently covered. Jesus did not let the sense of shame, there was a shame associated with the cross. We've already said that. But he did not let that prevent him from going through and enduring it anyway. He despised the shame. He thought little of it and was willing to submit to his Father's will. He endured this hostility. Back in Hebrews 12 and verse 3 now, after it says that he despised the shame, and we'll talk more about the last part of verse 2 in a moment. Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility." What hostility was it? You go back and you read the gospel records. How the men and women came by the cross, the crucifixion scene, and they wagged the head, and they blasphemed him, and they said all kinds of vile things about him. Jesus had to endure that hostility. They mocked him, and they taunted him, and even dared him. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you. Jesus had to hang there and take all that. Why? Because we needed him to. That's why. We had to have it happen. What an example. Absolutely, what an example to follow. That's why he's worthy of our emulation. Jesus did not quit. We must not become weary of doing what is good. Galatians 6 and the first part of verse 9. We said this morning that Jesus, we talked about finishing the race. Jesus finished his race. And we are taught then to emulate and to follow after him. Now, he is worthy of our following because of who he is and because of what he did. The last point is we follow Him because of where He is. Back up in verse 2. Jesus, all that He did for the joy that was set before Him. Look at the text again. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. After the writer tells us, He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was this joy that was set before Him? Well, this was His motivation that helped Him. Helped Him endure the cross. Helped Him despise the shame. What motivates you? Get out of bed every morning. Put your feet on the floor. Kind of pretty yourself up. Get ready for the day. Then go out and do whatever it is that you do every day. What motivates you? Well, some folks are motivated by making more money today. Seeing how they can work things to their advantage to make more money. That's what motivates me. Some people say, well, my family's my motivation. I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my children. And I just love them so much, they serve as my inspiration. They're my motivation. And I think family, of course, is a good thing. The Lord made the family, so we know it's good. And there's nothing wrong with loving your family with a deep sort of love, a sacrificial service type love, that you'll do what you can for them, whether you're the husband or the father, or the wife and the mother. Both would fit into that example. But some folks think family's motivation. But now I'm talking to Christians. What motivates you? Well, what should it be? It's got to be heaven, doesn't it? What else would it be? I can't think of anything else that would motivate me and motivate you to get out there and try every day in a world that's just so satanic and so ungodly, and the things that we hear and the things that we see, the things that tempt us and try us and challenge us, we come back home every night beaten up and mocked and reviled, and get up the next day and go do it again. Why do we do that? Because God has told us out there in the future is something that I want to share with you. If you'll just be faithful with me, I want to bring you home and have you live with me. That's our motivation. This was Jesus' motivation. The joy that was set before Him. That's what allowed Him to go through all of that. This, no doubt, refers to His exaltation in doing the Father's will. Again, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then what? The writer says, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a place of honor to sit at the Father's right hand. These other places here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in the 19th verse. Paul begins in verse 18 that we are to know some things. Some things have happened for us so that, he says, you may know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of that which fills all in all. That's His motivation. And we read Philippians 2 a while back. I'm not going to go back and reread that again, but I do want you to see the passage that we did not read. We stopped in verse 8. We stopped in verse 8, that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now verse 9, therefore, that is to say, because of what He did, because of His faithful service to His Father, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what motivated Him, to please His Father and be rewarded, to be exalted, be glorified, honored at the conclusion of His work. privileges that he once laid aside. Again, Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He laid those things aside. He did then eventually pick those back up again and resume his rightful place at the right hand of his Father. That was his motivation. Notice again, and no doubt it's quite easy to see, that exaltation comes after suffering, based on Philippians 2. We've got to suffer first, we have to do the Father's will, and then we're exalted later. Not before, but after we are faithful. So when we decide to follow Jesus, we will share in this glory with Him. We will. We won't have the seat at the right hand of the Father. He has that, but we will share some in His glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start with me in verse 8 and read for a few verses. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us," and so forth. There's glory there to share. We'll be allowed to sit in those heavenly places with Him that Paul speaks about in the book of Ephesians. We have Jesus' words on it. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus is saying, "Trust me on this. You've got my word on it. I'm asking you to follow me. I will take you to the place that you need to go. But you've got to follow me. You've got to see how I did it. You must see how I lived, how I submitted myself to my Father. And you must do the same." In a passage that isn't on the chart, but I do want to draw your attention to it, it's in one of the epistles that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, one that we looked at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in the end of verse 21. "We have Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you must follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself," or committed Himself, "to Him who judges righteously." How did Jesus do it? He entrusted Himself to His Father and said, "I put myself in your hands. I trust you. It'll all work out like you planned it." And that's what He asks us to do, to entrust ourselves to the Father also. Now, our previous thoughts this morning, we need to see this as one context, all a connected theme. To complete the race that we're going to run. Someone said tonight, before church began, "Well, I'm too old. I don't do a lot of running." Well, if you're living, you're running. You're running in this race. To run this race and to complete it, we're going to have to follow the trailblazer. We're going to have to follow the leader. Again, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, He's the captain of our salvation. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, He led those captive out of captivity. He's the leader. Jesus ran His race, and He now stands at the right hand of the Father at the finish line, and He bids us, "Here I am. You come to me. You ran it like I ran it, and you'll do well. There's a reward for you, great blessings in store, if you just run this race." So, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." It's a great text. Just an awe-inspiring text. What about you tonight? If I were to ask you, as you look at this text, in your mind's eye, let me ask you if you can see some things. Can you see that great cloud of witnesses? Can you see them? Can you hear them? Can you hear Moses and David Abraham, Sarah, mentioned in that chapter. Can you hear them cheering you on? Can you see Jesus at the finish line? Can you see Him as the leader, as the one to follow? If you say, well, I kind of struggle with that. I don't see that too well. Well, then there's your problem. But that's a problem that you can fix. But if you walk by faith and not by sight, and you try your best every day to live a faithful life, yes, I can see the crowd. I can hear them. I can see Jesus. Now, you're not done running yet. You're still running. But at least you're on the right track, and you're trying your best to follow. So tonight, I'm asking you, especially those of you tonight who have come, and we're so glad you're here, but you continue to delay in responding to the gospel's call. Now, you know who you are. And you're running this race. And you're running in the wrong direction. You've got family that's concerned about you and praying for you. They wish you would obey, and we wish you'd obey too. Time is not on your side. Even though you're a young person or an old person, it makes no difference. Your time will eventually run out, or the Lord will come back one or the other. And then you'll be in great peril, great jeopardy. Do not tempt that fate. You will go to a place that you don't want to go to. Come to Christ tonight. Confess your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, acknowledging His identity as the Messiah, and submit to baptism. Have your sins washed away, and He'll add you to His church. And you can begin to run like you ought to. Put your faith and your trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself any longer. That's getting you nowhere. We're thinking about you and praying for you. If you've begun the race in the past, but you've erred in some way, like we had this morning, we'll help someone tonight if they want to confess sin, a Christian, and repent of that, we'll be glad to help you. Would you come? I will sing this hymn to encourage you tonight. Please come.